This is tape number 11, Forging the One Flesh Bond, or The Art of Making Love in Godly Marriage. The series is Understanding God's Way in Marriage, and volume 3 is Practical Application of the Marriage Teachings. Subject of Forging the One Flesh Bond is a fundamental and critical one in the context of this whole teaching. But I must stress to you that if you have not gone the wonderful journey that the Lord has taken us on in getting to this tape, in other words, if you've not listened to the 53 or 54 tapes which precede this, you're quite likely to get the wrong impression and to miss the point of this teaching. You might also be offended and consequently end up sinning. And I would urge you, therefore, to go the whole journey with me. Please return to the last tape that you listened to. If you haven't listened to the series in any structured fashion, I would encourage you to go back to the beginning and listen to the whole series. Healing your marriage is something which is far too important to take shortcuts and quick fixes. The world has taken something of the order of 2,000 plus years for marriage to get into the absolutely degenerate and messed up state that it's in today, and unfortunately there is no shortcut to get to a place where your marriage can be healed, or if you're not yet married, to get to a place where you can experience heaven on earth in marriage when you do get married, and avoid falling into the traps and pitfalls along the way. It's absolutely vital that you don't listen to this tape until you've listened to the preceding tapes. Before I go any further, assuming that you are going the journey, the next step of the journey with me, I would ask you to pray with me. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I ask that anything that I may utter on this teaching that is not according to your perfect will and according to your way and according to your word, will be blown away by your Spirit and find no root in the hearts of the hearers. I ask too, Father, that everything that is of you will be engrafted and find deep root in the hearts of the hearers, and will be watered and nourished by your Spirit and grow and produce abundant fruit to your glory. In Jesus' name. I speak to any demon that may be in the environment where this tape is being played, and in the name of Jesus I bind you. I command you to leave now and go to the pit for 1,000 years, in Jesus' name. I speak to any demon that may be oppressing the flesh of the people listening to this tape, and in the name of Jesus, I bind you, I blind your eyes, and I block your ears, and I command you to go down until this tape has been completed, and then not to interfere with the discussion of this tape, in Jesus' name. Father, I ask you to send your mighty warring angels to encamp around the people listening to this tape, to bind and silence and deafen any demons that may be oppressing them, and to bind and cast out and cast into the pit any demons in the environment around them, in Jesus' name. I ask you to cover every person listening to this tape, and myself, their family and friends, and my family, with the blood of Jesus from the top of our heads to the soles of our feet, in Jesus' name. I ask you to cover the entire environment where this tape is being played with the blood of Jesus. If inside, the walls, the floors, the ceilings, the roof, the doors, the windows, the window frames, the doorposts, and the lintels, covered with the blood of Jesus. Pray that you will open the eyes and the ears of the understanding of those people listening, that they will grasp what is relevant to them in this teaching, in Jesus' name, and that you will close their eyes and their ears of their spirit to anything you do not want them to hear or receive, in Jesus' name. This teaching builds on specific references to the one flesh bond in tapes 1.3, 1.8, 2.15, 2.18, 2.19, and 3.7. It is the most detailed discussion of the subject of forming the one flesh bond, and it's absolutely vital that you at the very least listen to those tapes before you go any further. I understand that it's not my prerogative to insist that you listen to the whole series, or for that matter to insist that you listen to any of them, but I would really encourage you at the very least to go back and listen to 1.3, 1.8, 2.15, 2.18, 2.19 and 3.7 before you listen to this tape. If you don't, you could very easily miss the entire point of this teaching. We're talking about the one flesh bond, and to recap some key principles from Scripture which form the foundation for this teaching. Genesis 2:24 in the Amplified Bible states, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall become united and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We've seen in detailed teachings earlier in this series that the act of cleaving, that's the act of splitting the hymen, the virginal membrane of the virginal bride, is the act of cutting the marriage covenant. We've seen very clearly that sexual intercourse is the act of marriage. We've seen very clearly that sexual intercourse is the only thing that is explicitly prohibited in Scripture outside of marriage, and therefore we have seen that sexual intercourse is the most vital component in marriage. We've also seen that sexual intercourse is a deeply spiritual act, not a carnal, fleshly act, as most people would have us believe, and that it builds a spiritual unity between husband and wife, referred to as the one flesh bond in the passage of Scripture we've just read. And as they make love, as we've heard, that one flesh bond becomes stronger and stronger until they will eventually, if they give themselves totally to one another, according to Scripture, reach a point where they are completely united, completely one, where the woman is bone of the man's bone and flesh of the man's flesh, where they have spirit-to-spirit, if you like, telepathic, online real-time communication halfway around the world, from building to building, wherever they may be, they will be in perfect unity and perfect harmony and completely inseparable. Matthew 19:5-6 in the Amplified Bible, Jesus speaking, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united, joined inseparably to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So we are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate." It was particularly important to note the amplification, "joined inseparably," in the above passage. Taken together with the phrase, "let not man put asunder," we saw that this starts to reveal the full extent of the one flesh bond as an unbreakable spiritual bond granted by God in order to bind husband and wife together. As the bond intensifies through repeated sexual intercourse, it becomes a really immensely strong thing. I shared in some detail my personal experience of this and how I was almost utterly destroyed by a one flesh bond formed foolishly and in deception, in adultery, in a relationship which lasted 2 years, and which, when it came to an end, I found that it was indeed an unbreakable bond and something that I could not put asunder. That after a year and a half, the only option facing me was to blow my brains out. And at that point, I finally managed to get somebody to pray an agreement with me. I finally had a revelation of what to do, and I was set free by the grace and the mercy of God. And I have to say to you, without a shadow of doubt, that the one flesh bond is the most awesome and powerful spiritual thing that a man and woman can experience on this earth, if they will open themselves up to it, barring, of course, the full working of the Spirit of God. Other scriptures of relevance. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." We saw that there was nothing that a man and woman who are married could do that to one another in the act of sexual lovemaking that would be a defilement, but that sexual intercourse outside of marriage, as in indicated by fornicators and adulterers, is an abomination. Again, sexual intercourse is a deeply spiritual act, not primarily a physical act. We saw also in 1 Corinthians 7:3-4, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Therefore we saw that the wife was at liberty to interact sexually with her husband in any way that was pleasing to her, and vice versa. And again, there are no restrictions imposed on sexual lovemaking within marriage, according to Scripture. We also saw in 1 Corinthians 12:23-27, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So again we see the parallel between the physical body and the body of Christ, and we see that the sexual organs, so-called unpresentable parts, have greater honour, and we saw that the male and female sexual organs are in fact the organs of the marriage covenant, and therefore they are holy and sacred and should be treated accordingly. We also saw in Deuteronomy 22:28-29 and other passages that sexual intercourse with a virgin is the act of marriage. Reading 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy 22, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. And that is from the King James Version. So clearly, sexual intercourse with a virgin is marriage, whether the father's consent is gained, whether there's a marriage ceremony or vows or anything else. The actual act of taking a woman's virginity is the act of marrying her. We saw repeatedly that this put a completely new perspective on the act of sexual intercourse, and it also helped us to understand why Satan has perverted sexual intercourse to the extent that he has in the present age. Another aspect, Matthew 22:23-28, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us 7 brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her. Luke 20:33 says, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all 7 had her as wife. Both of those are from the New King James. In the NIV, Matthew 22:28 says, now then at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the 7, since all of them were married to her? We see that out of those various passages of Scripture in the different translations, that had her, which has a sexual connotation, and married her, are synonymous depending on the translation. Again, reinforcing the fact that sexual intercourse and marriage are indivisibly related. To reiterate, sexual lovemaking is the only thing Scripture expressly forbids outside of marriage. Therefore, sexual lovemaking is the most important component of marriage. It is an intensely spiritual act. As we caress, embrace, penetrate, we are bringing about spirit-to-spirit contact. We are spirits in a fleshly body. As the bodies are brought into close proximity and direct physical contact with each other, our spirits are able to start touching one another. As penetration occurs, the spirits start to envelop. The spirit that is being penetrated envelops the spirit that is penetrating it. And so the act of gentle lovemaking with penetration through kissing, sexual intercourse, etc., is an act of intense spiritual intimacy. And this is why it is absolutely undesirable for the form of experimental, experiential relationship searching that takes place in the world today to be adopted. A woman and a man should not have any sexual contact with any man or woman, that's obviously opposite gender, that they are not married to. all intimacy was intended to be reserved for marriage. And to the extent that it is not, the spirit becomes contaminated, the heart gets divided, the soul is confused, and generally the more promiscuity there has been, even without sexual intercourse, the less the probability of a successful marriage, and therefore the need to sanctify the marriage is set out in tape number 37. We also saw that the Bible is an intensely sexual book. It makes use of sexual metaphor from Genesis to Revelation. It speaks continually of virgin, which conjures up a very specific physical state of a very specific physical organ, the sexual organ of the woman. It speaks repeatedly of circumcision, which speaks of a very specific physical state of the male sexual organ. It refers to adultery and fornication as a metaphor for explaining spiritual idolatry and fornication, helping mankind to understand these things. But unfortunately, Satan has so corrupted and perverted our understanding that in this age, people do not even regard adultery as a major sin and rather see it as something that can be easily repented of. We've also seen that Proverbs 5 verses 15 to 20, drink water from your own cistern, etc., has a very strong sexual connotation. We've seen the sexual connotation throughout the Song of Songs, and we've very clearly established that God created sexual intercourse within marriage as something intensely beautiful, as something intensely spiritual. And therefore it behooves us as believers to have a deep understanding of exactly what God intended sexual intercourse in marriage to be. To recap, we've seen the one flesh bond, the one flesh house, the woman truly becoming one with the husband. There's no division if it's fully realized. She becomes bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. They truly are one. I've shared in some detail in a couple of the tapes my own experience, and I won't go into much detail on that particular point right now. I've shared the vision that I've had of the man and wife being one in spirit, with a large spiritual conduit joining the two of them and growing larger and larger as they grow together and make love on a more regular basis. We've shared about the vision of a man and woman who are truly one flesh, walking in absolute perfect unity and harmony, with an unbreakable, massive spiritual bond which enables them to be in perfect agreement, giving rise to massive power, spiritual power, in prayer and ministry through the prayer of agreement from two souls that are absolutely praying in complete harmony, even if they're not in the same room, even if they can't hear each other with their natural ears. I've been repeatedly impressed by the Spirit of God that this subject is not adequately discussed in the body of Christ, and that most of the available sources tend to have much wrong thinking, and that I have knowledge and experience which I must share. In saying this, I need to make a couple of points to you. I've made the point in a number of previous teachings that Satan only corrupts enough truth to send the majority of people in any particular grouping to hell. He's not interested in corrupting all truth. As a consequence of this, the Father has preserved in different religious and cultural groupings and different groups of people all truth. And therefore, in order to return us to all truth, we have to draw the truth that is available from different groups of people. Because Satan has been so successful in turning a large group of people into wholesale adultery and fornication, as evidenced by most romantic stories in even popular family magazines and novels, and certainly in most of the romantic novels, and obviously in the so-called men's magazines, pornographic magazines and so forth, and also in sex manuals and so on, none of which place any material emphasis on virginity and the terrible spiritual trauma associated with adultery. Satan has not concerned himself unduly with seeking to destroy the truths concerning sexual lovemaking within the groups of people who are particularly far into adultery and fornication. And as I've shared with you, in my mid-30s I got trapped by deception, by a variety of things, by my own lusts, by a very rocky marriage, by a situation which was set up to trap me into adultery with a woman who was my secretary for 2 years. Because of the point that I've just made, and because Satan was pretty confident, I think, at that time that he'd now finally trapped me into such deception that I was headed to hell with very little hope of a return, he didn't bother to interfere with the sexual side of that relationship. In actual fact, it suited him for us to have a really good sexual relationship, because it just entrenched the adultery, and with his obvious knowledge of the full power of the one flesh bond, he realized that the stronger it got, the more hopelessly trapped in that adultery I would be, and that even if I did come out of it, it would probably kill me, which it very nearly did, save by the grace of God. Consequently, the Lord has very clearly shown me that through that process I gained very important knowledge of fundamental truths which are generally unknown in the body of Christ, simply because the minute anybody who is a sincere believer gets married or starts to experience sexual intercourse in marriage, Satan comes and corrupts it with religious lies about what is and what is not permissible, frigidity and all sorts of other demonic interference, with the result that very few people in the body of Christ, as far as I can circumstantially assess, have meaningful sex lives, and certainly sex lives of the intensity that I experienced, and therefore very few have one flesh bonds of that magnitude and intensity. If they have it, they don't realize that they're in a very unusual position, because very few Christians talk about sexual love making at all, and if they don't have it, they're equally ignorant. Consequently, there is a need for circumspect but explicit discussion of the fundamentals of the act of sexual love making, and I'm impressed of the Lord that for this reason I'm required to produce this tape. I also need to make the point that in presenting this teaching that follows, I will be including a number of anecdotes of personal experience. This is based on the experience that I have as an engineer and management consultant, that people respond better to real life case histories which make things come more alive, and therefore in that spirit I will share things about my own life which are of a very personal and intimate nature, and I would ask you to treat them with some sensitivity, if you wouldn't mind. I must say to you that if you're going to be offended by an explicit discussion of human sexuality, the sexual organs and techniques of sexual lovemaking, then please understand this is a good place to turn off this tape. I do not want to offend you, but I do at the same time have a real need to share the information that I've gained at enormous personal cost, and which Yahweh has, by His Spirit, instructed me to share with those who are willing to listen. So if you have yet to fully experience the full sexual potential that Yahweh intended for your marriage, and you want to understand the basis in which I've made some of the statements that I've made in previous tapes in this series, then I encourage you to continue listening. Please remember that if there are aspects of what I talk about here that do not appeal to you, you're obviously under no obligation to try them or to implement them, but I believe that I have an obligation before God not to obfuscate, not to duck issues, but to expressly point out everything that has been shown to me within the ambit of the marriage bed being undefiled, and within the ambit of the wife's body being for the husband and the husband's body being for the wife. To visit a few basic principles, it's important that the wife desires her husband on a continuous, constant basis, that she prepares for him sexually at all times, that she initiates and suggests sexual lovemaking whenever the opportunity presents itself. I have to stress to you, sexual lovemaking is not some dirty act that people do occasionally for the sake of procreation, as many would have it. It is the most sublimely beautiful, spiritually intense, uplifting, fulfilling experience that God has given to man and woman for the fulfillment of their spiritual being within marriage. Therefore, it is appropriate for them to make love whenever the opportunity presents itself, whenever the Spirit leads them. And as I will point out in a number of further instances, there are a number of paradoxes associated with a state of high arousal on the part of a woman. Not least of these is that circumstantial evidence at my disposal leads me to conclude that making love to a woman that is highly aroused is far less likely to lead to pregnancy than making love to a woman who is not highly aroused. It appears that the sexual lubricant from the woman not only increases the capacity of her husband to sustain his erection without ejaculating, but that it's quite possible that when he does ejaculate, there is some spermicidal effect, which means that when they're making passionate love, there is no necessary direct procreational consequence. But when they make love as a mundane chore and there is no arousal, there is no sexual lubricating fluid secreted by the woman, then pregnancy is far more probable. One of the many, many paradoxes associated with the way God in His infinite wisdom has created us. The woman should dress appropriately. The husband and wife should only be naked together for lovemaking. They should not make the display of their bodies to one another a routine hygiene thing. It removes the stimulation. God created us to be highly aroused at the sight of our spouse's naked bodies, but if we become jaded and familiar with that, it removes the excitement. In a sense, the wife should seduce her husband by ministering to him and to bring him to a state of initial arousal. Once he is aroused in the sense that he has become aware of her desire for him and she's made that initial approach to him, he takes the lead and takes her through a continual process of alternating soft and firm caresses, lovemaking, etc. She's constantly submissive. She follows his lead. She never resists or says no. She gives herself totally to him. She reciprocates his caresses and from time to time takes the initiative. Each focuses on pleasing the other with no inhibition and no holding back. And as they do so, they will progressively move to higher and higher planes of arousal, desire, and fulfillment when they climax. Some very important principles. Lovemaking should be gentle and smooth and progressive. It should not be rough, staccato, stop-start. It should address all parts of the body. There are no forbidden zones. Lovemaking in lust is violent, it's carnal, it's hard, it's harsh, it's unyielding, it's everything that God didn't intend it to be. Lovemaking in God's way is just a gentle, flowing progression of total harmony and intimacy between husband and wife. It requires the wife to be completely yielded and submissive to her husband so that her body just flows with his and responds to every movement of his, that she is not trying to structure her own responses, that she is not allowing her hang-ups and her inhibitions and the false notions that she may have grown up with to keep her from giving herself totally to her husband. If she finds the smell of her husband's body offensive, if she finds certain touches offensive, if she does not do what's necessary to come to a place of desiring her husband, then she's not going to enjoy lovemaking, and lovemaking is not going to be the beautiful act that God intended it to be. I have difficulty in telling you how a woman who does not desire her husband should go about changing that. all I can say to you is she needs to pray and she needs to deal with whatever she needs to deal with. There are likely to be various demonic spirits associated with frigidity and other sin that she will need to get free of. She may have a variety of learned so-called hygiene factors that have been drummed into her since childhood, which make her very finicky about what happens with her body and therefore very inhibited. She needs to recognize that that is sin. She needs to recognize that it's contrary to the will and plan of God for her marriage. She needs to repent of it. She needs to get free of it. She needs to get delivered of it. And this should be dealt with in part in the sanctification process described in Tape 3.7, but it may require further diligent prayer for action on her part. The Holy Spirit knows what the issues are, and He's able to set her free if she will do. She will decide to change. A few other important factors. If the wife does not have desire for her husband and is therefore not in the initial stages of arousal, many of the touches and caresses talked about later will be ticklish and irritating. Whereas if she has desire for her husband and is in the first stages of arousal, these same touches and caresses will be highly erotic and stimulating and take her to the next level of arousal. This is a fundamentally important fact. A woman who is not filled with desire for her husband will not enjoy lovemaking, and she won't get anywhere in lovemaking. It's a choice on her part. If the woman is not filled with desire for her husband and not aroused and not spiritually open to him when he penetrates her, which would probably then mean that there's some degree of artificial lubrication, certainly not that she is lubricated to the extent that is possible, his ejaculation will be rapid and unfulfilling. If she's close to him, he will not experience much spiritual release and will have no desire for further intercourse. If she's very close spiritually, he will feel as though he is ejaculating against pressure, and there will be little spiritual emission. This is a vital fact. A woman can open or close her spirit to her husband in the same way that a man can open or close his spirit to his wife. It seems to me that it may be more, because the woman is penetrated, it may be more pronounced in the case of the woman. From my own experience, I've seen or experienced dramatic differences between a situation where the ejaculation is almost bounced back spiritually and is actually quite disturbing through to the other extreme where it's almost as though it's drawn out and sucked out and immense release is experienced. If the woman is highly aroused and lubricating copiously, the lovemaking may go on for considerable time without ejaculation. When he ejaculates, he will feel a powerful and fulfilling spiritual release and a counterflow from his wife if she climaxes at the same time. He will experience an enhanced recognition of his manhood, and in many cases, he will be ready for further intercourse almost immediately. One of the paradoxes, the more highly aroused a woman is, the more highly aroused her man will be, and the more highly aroused the two of them are, the longer they can continue with the continual motion of penile intercourse in her vagina without him ejaculating. When he does ejaculate, the release will be powerful, and he will be able to continue immediately. Whereas if she is not aroused, if she's not receptive, if she's not lubricating, he will ejaculate quickly with great sensitivity and probably will not be able to continue with lovemaking and will probably not have any interest in continuing with lovemaking. Under optimum conditions, he will maintain his erection and continue intercourse almost uninterrupted to a second climax and ejaculation, which will greatly enhance his wife's arousal and climax. If she's highly aroused, she may start climaxing before his first ejaculation and continue alternately building and climaxing until the second ejaculation, when she's likely to experience an extremely intense orgasm. And it can continue beyond that. Even if the husband's erection subsides, After the first ejaculation, he will have great desire to continue lovemaking, and he will resume kissing and caressing to build her arousal and restore his own arousal with little or no interruption. If she is not aroused, it's going to be a case of, after the first ejaculation, he's going to lose interest and probably want to go to sleep. There is an immense complexity and beauty in the way God has created man and woman to interact, and it is so desperately perverted in this age. Do not lose sight of the parallel in Ephesians 5, in terms of which we see that everything in marriage is a shadow and type of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So by the same token, if we do not prepare ourselves, if we do not look forward to praise and worship, if we do not look forward to our time with the Lord, and we just pitch up in church or pitch up in our quiet time to praise and worship Him with no anticipation, with no desire to be in His presence, we will be like this wife. It will be cold, it will be frigid, it will be unfulfilling for both parties, and there will be no desire to continue. And there's nothing that Jesus can do about it. There's nothing the Holy Spirit can do about it. If we do not choose to desire to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our minds, and all our souls, and all our strength, which means that we constantly desire to be in His presence, we will not experience the fulfillment of worship. It's exactly the same in marriage. When you get to that place, when you truly are loving the Lord in that way, you will find that worship can go on for hours and you will be oblivious to the passing of time. You will find that you won't be able to wait to get back into that situation. But it takes a conscious commitment. It takes spiritual warfare effort to deal with whatever demonic interference is preventing you from coming to that place. It takes renewing your mind. It takes a whole panoply of discipline to set aside the stuff that is keeping you from giving yourself totally to your Lord. The same applies in marriage. In a situation where the wife is highly aroused, even after a second ejaculation and a period of relaxation, hugging and possibly even dozing off in one another's arms, there will be a strong desire to resume intercourse and to go to new heights. At this time, different positions and forms of stimulation, including oral and manual stimulation, may be adopted until the husband and wife are ready for further intercourse. With strong desire on both sides, it is perfectly possible for this to continue for 4 or 5 hours or even longer, with 5 or more climaxes on the part of the husband and more on the part of the wife. If they truly focus on one another and desire one another, the 4th or 5th climax can be a really dramatic mutual explosion, which results in a sudden, massive spiritual fusion, which, the first time it happens, will change their lives forever. I base this conclusion on my own experience with a woman who had had at least 20 men before me, having started her sexual experience at the age of 14 with a man who subsequently was responsible for having her gang raped. During our first afternoon together, at that stage she was about 36 years older and I was about 37. So we both had considerable experience in our lives. During our first afternoon together, she experienced her first orgasm, and at the end of the afternoon, our final simultaneous climax left me at the age of 37 declaring for the first time in my life, "I am a man," and left her wide-eyed with wonder, exclaiming repeatedly how marvelous the experience had been. When we looked at each other, we saw one another differently, and the next morning at work, we knew that our lives had changed forever, and that something dramatic had happened between us. Deluded by Satan's lies, I did not understand or recognize fully what had happened. I truly believed we could get away with it, and that it could be ended whenever we wanted. The relationship continued for 2 years. We made passionate love on innumerable occasions. We probably climaxed together in excess of 500 times in 2 years. And every time there was simultaneous orgasm, every time there was a significant mutual explosion, every time the one flesh bond got stronger and stronger, we got to a place where we walked in absolute perfect harmony. In 2 years, we did not have a single disagreement, or let alone an argument. We were in such perfect unity and harmony in all that we did. At the end of 2 years, the relationship came to an end, as I've discussed previously. And as I've discussed before, I found myself in a hotel room, absolutely devastated, with absolutely no capacity to put my life back together again, with the only thing keeping me from driving into a black township where there was endemic violence, and I was almost certain that I would be apprehended and put to death, was whether I could stand the pain of being burned to death or with rubber tires around my neck, which was the conventional way that people were being murdered in the township that I had in mind. And it was then that God spoke to me and reached down and picked me out of the pit that I was in. And for 18 months I cried out to God, I prayed, I read the Word of God, I went for counseling, I did all that I could find to do. And yet after 18 months, when I had contact again with my former mistress, it was like we hadn't been away from each other. It was like it could have been the next day. We suddenly discovered that we were both in turmoil, desperately in love with one another, desperate to be together, knowing that it was wrong. And for 6 weeks we were in absolute turmoil, communicating telepathically and telephonically and face-to-face on numerous occasions, agonizing with a desire to get divorced and to marry one another, agonizing the impact on the children, agonizing the realization that since we had both confessed the sin of adultery, since she had come to salvation and I had returned to the Lord, we didn't know how we could do it. We couldn't work out what to do. And eventually after 6 weeks, again, at the point of loading a Smith & Wesson 45 caliber service revolver and blowing my brains out, having had a revelation of the one flesh bond and prayed with her and had nothing happen, after 3 hours of literally a shouting match with a pastor, I persuaded him to stand in agreement with me to pray for this thing to be broken, and it was broken. And it was like I was standing stretched in the middle of a massive rubber band between my mistress and my lawful wife. And suddenly I snapped back together as this thing was cut by the grace of God. And so I speak with profound revelation of the power of the one flesh bond and the enormity of the sexual act as a spiritual act. Nonetheless, even after cutting that one flesh bond, over the next few years I saw her in the shops. My heart was doing somersaults. I went for further counseling and ministry in the area of deliverance. I cut off soul ties, renounced and cut off vows. I was led by the Spirit of God to contact her to release me from vows I'd made that if I ever divorced I would marry her. Familiar spirits transferred through the intimacy were bound and cast out. Repentance was revisited. Other issues were dealt with until highly experienced deliverance counselors were of the opinion that there was nothing more that needed to be dealt with. Yet, a year later, I again saw her briefly in the shops and found my heart doing somersaults and being drawn towards her. When I cried out to God on that occasion and said, "Lord, what is going on?" He led me to 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. In other words, love is eternal. With that revelation, I came to an even deeper understanding of the power of sexual lovemaking. In the 2 years of the relationship, at the beginning of the relationship, in my delusion and my deception, I said to this woman, "We will never, ever talk about love. I love my wife. I'm only doing this to save my marriage." You may be stunned at the foolishness and the hypocrisy of that statement, but that is a measure of the deception in the world today, and that Satan had got me into. And it is endemic in the world today that people think that there is a capacity to have sexual fulfillment outside of marriage and for marriage to be sustainable. So for 2 years, I never once told her I loved her, and she never once told me that she loved me. Yet we treated each other with in the fashion that is set out in 1 Corinthians 13. We treated each other with respect. She always submitted to me. I never pressed her to make love. She never demanded love making of me. We gave ourselves to one another without stinting. We worked together. We shared an office for 2 years. And at the end of that 2 years, we had built love of awesome proportions. And 7 years later, I had to discover in prayer that the Lord said to me there was nothing I could do about that love. He could not destroy it because He is love, and He cannot destroy Himself. I had foolishly built a massive amount of love with a woman who was not my wife, and I had been forced to let her go according to Scripture. And now I was faced with living with those consequences for the rest of my life. I've had to learn to pray when that love rises up, pray for the blessing of her marriage, pray for the blessing of her husband, pray for the blessing of her children. And still today, that love is something which, even as I've been preparing these teachings and revisiting things that to some extent I've sought to bury, but required by the Lord to revisit them in order to understand the truths and get the benefit out of my experience. For the Word of God says that all things work together for good to them that love God and according to His purpose. And the Lord has allowed that situation to provide me with information to share with you. So the entire process is immensely powerful. And by the same token, what I share with you, I know to be true. I know that it's possible. I know that it happens. I've been there. I've done it. And by virtue of the fact that I've had to end it, I've been able to see just how powerful it really is and how destructive. I pray that as you listen to what I have to say from here on, you will recognize that it is brought to you with out of profound personal revelation and experience. This is truly a vital truth that the Lord God wants shared with His people in this age. I'd like to turn to modesty of dress and conduct. It's my profound belief that the woman should wear loose blouses and dresses well below the knees, with a minimum display of her body when she's with her husband in public. When they're alone together, then he's free to enjoy her body when making love. Her body should not be on display for other men, and it should not even be on display to her husband as a matter of routine, not in some sort of strange religious withholding sense, but simply that she should dress demurely at all times. But then when they're making love, he can appreciate and enjoy her body all the more because he is not constantly exposed to it. Provocative scanty clothes in the presence of her husband on a daily basis when she has no intention of making love to him, or certainly when there are other people around, are totally inappropriate. Again, I'm not talking about some restrictive, repressive thing. I'm just talking about preserving the sanctity of your marriage, the sanctity of your desire for one another, by not doing foolish things. When they're alone together, she may choose from time to time to dress in a provocative fashion with scanty clothes in order to excite and arouse him, if that's something that they both feel is appropriate, or if it's something that she would like to try from time to time. When she knows she's going to be alone with him, she should seriously consider going without underwear or wearing tanga-type panties if this is appropriate to her build, and when there is a possibility they would be together alone. She can also wear stockings and suspender belt. All of this is directed at her seizing an opportunity to initiate lovemaking with her husband on a non-premeditated basis. And as he starts to undress her, discovering that below the demure outer clothing, she is ready for him and waiting for him and desiring him. She should not wear deodorant or perfume. Her natural bodily perfume, when aroused, will be highly stimulating to her husband. Again, this is one of the paradoxes of the corrupt society in which we live. When a woman is near the man she loves, and her desire is for that man, she should be, according to God's plan, in a state of continual low-key arousal. And she will then emit a perfume which will be particularly noticeable to him, which will let him know that even if they are heavily engaged in routine house chores or office work, that she is aware of him, that she desires him. And that will bring him to a state of arousal, so that when they do have an opportunity to be alone together, they will immediately move onto the first plateau of lovemaking. She should use limited or no makeup, as preferred by her husband. Most women seem to wear makeup for the sake of the people around them, not for their husband. I think many men, when presented with a woman who really desires them, will find that makeup is a hindrance. In any event, when making love, if you've got to contend with eye makeup and lipstick and all sorts of stuff which gets on your clothes, gets on in the way, tastes unpleasant, it's an inhibitor. She may shave her armpits or not as preferred, and women should take note that many men find unshaved armpits attractive. She should trim her pubic hair or not, again, as her husband prefers. And I make the point that realistically, if you take my earlier point about modesty of dress, no man should be seeing a woman's armpits except her husband, and possibly if they go to the beach or the swimming pool, then it is a bit of an issue. But I've seen women from European countries who don't shave their armpits, and that's perfectly acceptable in the sight of their husbands. At the end of the day, what other men think is irrelevant. It's what your husband thinks. If you are dressing yourself, presenting yourself for the sake of other women, for other men, or for to compete with other women, you are allowing Jezebel in, you are allowing whoredom in, you are allowing perversion in. It's a sin for you to think about what other men will think of you when you dress yourself and when you put on makeup. When a possible opportunity for intercourse is identified, the woman should take whatever opportunity there is to wash her pubic area, if that's necessary, just with plain water. And she should take the initiative in going to her husband and asking for a hug, a kiss, etc. And if she is already aroused, he will sense it immediately from her manner, her body odor, her perfume, etc. She should only conduct herself towards her husband in what one might class as an overtly sexual manner when she's offering herself to him for lovemaking, and she's coming to him because she desires him and she desires the fulfillment of consummation with him at that moment. She should not in any way try to tempt or tease. She should dress for her husband at all times, never for other men or others generally. And again, I can't stress this thing about tempting or teasing enough. There's this idea that people should be mischievous. It's deception. It involves misrepresenting your motives. To go to your husband in a way that suggests to him that you want to make love to him and tell him then you were only teasing is an absolute appalling abomination. It is violence to your marriage. And I cannot stress enough that you should not dream of doing it. If you've been doing it, you need to repent to your husband most sincerely. Think of ways to please your husband, surprise him and arouse him. Give him notes, etc., with intimate notes, intimate words. If you pack lunch for him for work, put a note in his lunch box. Phone him at work or leave a message on his voicemail or send him a brief email just telling him you love him, possibly with some hidden keyword or symbology which is private between the two of you, but which lets him know that you desire him and you're thinking about him. You should be sexually aware of and desire your husband at all times and be ready to make love to him at any opportunity. It should not be something that you do after the all the chores are done late at night. It should be something that you seek to do whenever an opportunity presents itself. It's a state of inward being, not an external conduct. It's not brash and brazen, whorish behavior. It's a quiet inner desire to be united to your man whenever the opportunity presents itself. To move on to some of the more specific basics of lovemaking, men are highly aroused by their wife approaching them to make love. And coming to them just for tenderness, love, caressing, stroking, tender and adoring words, looking at him with love in her eyes, etc. A woman who comes to her husband tenderly with love and starts caressing him, stroking him, starts speaking to him tenderly and expressing her adoration for him, looking at him with love in her eyes, will melt that man's heart and bring him to a state of desire and arousal in absolutely no time at all. And a sensitive woman will always be seeking to build up and to please her husband. She will respond to gentle words, hugs, fleeting kisses and caresses, small thoughtful gifts, etc. But man was not created to court, to woo, seduce or arouse woman. She was created for that, and if she does not take the initiative, she must not be surprised if her husband is cold and distant. In large measure, she determines the level of intimacy. I've made the point in a previous teaching, the more sanctified a man becomes, the more his flesh is crucified with Christ, the less able he is to initiate sexual lovemaking. He awaits his wife coming to him. The only way a man can get himself sexually aroused on his own initiative is through lustful thoughts or pornography. If his wife does not do what she was created to do, and she expects him to make love to her, to woo her, then she is setting him up to make use of sexual fantasy involving women who will come to him without the inhibitions that she has, turning to pornography and so forth, to find women who, in his imagination, give themselves totally without holding back. So if your husband is into pornography, there's a strong likelihood it's because you're not giving yourself to him fully. If you were giving yourself to him in the way that I've just described, he would have no need of pornography. That's not to say that if he was already addicted to pornography and in bondage to it before you met him, that that's not going to continue. But equally, if you truly are filled with desire for him and love him, my experience indicates, and I have to say, not that it's something to be proud of, but we need to be real about the fact that I was in bondage to pornography throughout the 2-year period, and in fact we shared pornography. A woman who is not threatened by her husband's sexuality, a woman who has a revelation that there is nothing that prevents a man from having more than one woman, and therefore is not threatened by it, will not find pornography or other women in any way an inhibiting factor, and may in fact be in her turn stimulated. It's a myth that pornography is a male thing. Statistics that I've read indicate that at least as many women as men buy pornographic magazines and read pornographic magazines. In fact, some statistics seem to indicate that more women than men look at pornographic magazines and so-called men's magazines. Returning to the basics of actual lovemaking, in both the man and the woman's case, they should resort to stroking, caressing, both acting gently and firmly, and stroking all parts of the body is pleasing to them, to both. And I must stress, this is a two-way street. A woman who passively lies there and expects her husband to make love to her cannot expect to receive anything because he wasn't created to do that. He might make the effort a few times, but if she's not responsive, she has no business expecting anything more from her man. Gentle nibbling kisses of the throat and the nape of the neck are highly stimulating, particularly to women, but men also enjoy receiving them. Light kisses and caresses of the face again, are very important. And I'm just now going to list a variety of specific physical actions. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail or elaboration. I'm just going to give you a catalogue of things that could and should be done between a husband and wife. French kissing, placing one's tongue in the other one's mouth. Most men really appreciate it when their wife inserts her tongue into his mouth. In many cases, women seem to think that only the man should insert his tongue into her mouth. Understand that this is bringing about spirit-to-spirit envelopment and therefore more intense contact, feeling and emotion, giving rise to heightened arousal. It's something very special to a man when his wife penetrates him by putting her tongue into his mouth. I can't explain it, I can just tell you as a man from my own experience, it's a vital part of truly giving lovemaking between a man and a woman. Gentle biting, especially of the lower lip of women, is highly stimulating, but only when she's already aroused. And again, the reverse, the woman gently nibbling her husband's lower lip has the same effect. Tight hugs and embraces, when both their hearts are open to one another and love is flowing without hindrance, results in a supercharge of love flowing between them. In particular, if the husband is in intimate communication with God, the love of God will flow through him to his wife in an awesome fashion. I've experienced that quite recently, where if both parties have really got their hearts open, as you embrace, it's like a powerful electric current flowing between the two of you as your spirits just flow together with the power of love. While hugging, particularly while standing or lying on the bed, squeezing of the buttocks and moving the hands between the legs from behind to stimulate the genitals is a very appropriate technique. A more obvious thing is that as man and woman are aroused and they're hugging, they tend to press and grind the genitals together. And this is particularly stimulating for many women as they become aware of their husband's arousal. And this applies both when clothed and more particularly when naked. Stroking and gentle squeezing of the breasts, kissing and sucking, especially the nipples and areola, when highly aroused, even quite hard squeezing of the nipples and even gentle biting can add to arousal in some women and also in some men. There are women who claim that their nipples are hotwired to their clitoris and that stimulation of their nipples in the way that I've just described can bring them to orgasmic climax without touching the genitals. Some find kissing of the armpit stimulating, kissing of the navel, caressing and sucking and kissing of fingers and toes, and even the underside of the foot can be erotic when the couple are highly aroused. In terms of actions by men towards women, men towards women, gentle stroking and caressing of the female pubic area, the mons, that I've referred to as the altar of the covenant, and also of the labia minora, insertion of fingers between the labia minora and stroking and rubbing of the clitoris and pulling and stretching of the labia, all are stimulating. Insertion of one or more fingers, and in some cases up to four fingers, over time as the woman becomes more aroused into the vagina, and stimulation of the G-spot, which is the rough area on the front wall on the inside of the vagina, typically reached by the middle finger when it's inserted deeply. Very, very sensitive in many women. Can trigger some release of urine in some cases, or the sense of releasing urine, but when stimulated on a sustained basis can bring about a particular release of energy and arousal. Equally, when a woman is penetrated from behind, the penis tends to stimulate this, giving rise to a situation where quite frequently a woman will have her most intense orgasms when penetrated from behind. More direct stimulation of the clitoris with the fingers is obviously a vital part of lovemaking. Stimulation of the labia minora and clitoris by holding tight in, for example, tanga panties, pulling them upwards, and then stimulating with the lips, the tongue and fingers, and even gentle pressure with the teeth is highly stimulating for many women. Sacking of the labia minora and clitoris, licking and kissing of the vulva generally, together with manual stimulation, is a vital component, in my opinion, of making love. In terms of women to men, the primary emphasis of the woman is on receiving his caresses and becoming more aroused. His greatest pleasure is in giving her pleasure. Men are created to give to their woman gifts and love and love making, but the woman needs to be receptive, and if she is receptive, there is no greater pleasure for a man than to just bring his wife to greater and greater heights. In return, she can stroke, kiss, caress, squeeze, as set out previously. Gentle or firm caresses and holding of the penis, the scrotum, testicles, etc., raking with her fingernails, are things which can give him great pleasure. Taking his penis in her mouth, sucking in deeply, caressing with her tongue, kissing and licking the shaft, the scrotum, the testicles, and the root of the penis are all very stimulating for a man. Simultaneous oral and manual stimulation, which is generally referred to in the world as 69. In other words, the woman lies above the man, or vice versa, with her vulva over his mouth and takes his penis in her mouth, is very stimulating for both and produces a particular form of intense intimacy which is highly pleasurable. Generally, the woman on top, supporting her weight on her knees and elbows, or with them lying on their side, the man on top for a variation, but this tends not to be as pleasurable for the woman. This can go all the way to orgasm for either the woman or the man as well. Some women have difficulty receiving their husband's ejaculation in their mouth, but I really believe this is something that they should all seek to experience. I have no doubt that God intended it to be that way. It also relieves the pressure on vaginal sex with the associated implications of possible pregnancy. It also, I believe, provides a channel through which a second point of contact for the one flesh bond can be established. Penetration of the vagina with the penis can be preceded by rubbing the tip of the penis in the vulva, stimulating the labia and the clitoris until the time is right for penetration. Gentle, gradual insertion with smooth, rhythmic strokes is the correct approach to making love, unless in a moment of intense passion, a more rapid penetration seems appropriate. Again, the issue here is for the man and woman to learn to be in such unity and harmony that they know what works for them, and that they do it without inhibitions and hang-ups and without causing pain. Various patterns of penile movement in the vagina, such as three shallow and one deep stroke, until both build to a point where the urgency for climax propels them to intense movement. And again, this is a case of experimentation. Intercourse is not some quick get-it-off frenzied activity. It is an act of just growing together, of bonding your spirits together, of desiring one another and just growing together in intimacy until a point of ejaculation and climax is reached. With practice, a man can build arousal to a point and then lie quietly while still inserted until the pressure to ejaculate is abated, and then he can resume movement. If this is associated with intense love and continued caressing, this can build both of them to a very substantial release. Penetration variations include the wife on her back with the husband on top, the wife on her stomach with the husband entering from behind, which enables him to stimulate her G-spot, the wife kneeling with entry from behind, the wife standing with entry from in front or behind. The rear entry positions permit manual stimulation of the breasts, the vulva, and the clitoris, which can increase the intensity of climax significantly. A skilled and loving husband will lead his wife to progressive crescendos of orgasmic release, raising her steadily to greater heights. But on the other hand, any resistance on her part or attempts to bossily direct him will destroy the arousal and must be avoided at all costs. The wife in particular can perform oral stimulation of her husband in situations where further action is not possible, and she can do this as an expression of her love and adoration. Many, if not all men, find this particularly stimulating and uplifting, and a very personal expression of his wife's love and desire for him. Certainly my own experience and all that I've read indicates that men find something very, very special about a woman, his wife taking him in her mouth, and many women experience the same or a comparable sense that this is a particularly important way, particularly personal way of expressing her adoration and love for her man. The man should endeavor to pace his climax so that his wife climaxes with him or has several climaxes before he climaxes. If she is highly aroused, this is readily achieved. If she is not, it is impossible. Arousal is a choice on the part of the wife. Desire for her husband is a commandment of Scripture. He can do nothing to demand it, to command it, to earn it, or beg for it. Her desire and arousal is hers to give or hers to withhold. It is a personal choice, and there is nothing he can do. If she withholds it, she spites herself as well as she spites him. She breaks down the house. She destroys what could be the most beautiful time in her relationship. And tragically, the vast majority of Christian women, from what I can gather, do this because of wrong ideas, prudery, false hygiene, etc. Satan has been very, very effective in this area as well, of corrupting the church, perverting what God intended to be the most beautiful act, and turning it into some sullied change room, bathroom, hygiene, bodily function act, when it is the most intensely beautiful spiritual act that God has given to a man and a woman to experience together. If the woman has to use saliva or artificial lubricants before she is sufficiently wet for her husband to penetrate her, then as best I understand it, this is purely because she is not aroused, in which case she is not likely to experience real sexual release or pleasure. Sex becomes a mechanical thing for both of them. Men and women who are uninhibited and have not been loaded with hang-ups are aroused by the sight of one another's bodies. Women find the sight of the erect penis, the organ with which her husband cut covenant, particularly appealing and stimulating, and enjoy looking at it and touching it. Men are similarly attracted to the wife's vulva, particularly when highly aroused, with the labia minora engorged with blood, swollen and purple, and spread out, symbolic of the cutting of the marriage covenant. Both are aroused by the sight of the penis penetrating the vulva, particularly with rear entry and viewed in a mirror. This is the most visible expression of their covenant, and the fact that they are one and that their spirits are welded together through the bond formed through their united organs. There is a sublime arousal associated with seeing the reenactment of the act of covenant. These are most of the basic facts and broad techniques. There are many finer points which time does not permit me to address and which it does not seem necessarily appropriate to discuss at this time. I should perhaps elaborate a bit and say that in the process of making love, the husband and wife should lie on the bed. They should make love. They can make love standing up, lying down, in different positions. They can lie together with her in his arms, on top of him, underneath him, as the mood takes, and they can stop and they can talk, they can drowse off, they can take turns manually stimulating one another, or even stimulating themselves in a way that the other can watch and be aroused by it. There's a position, the X position, in terms of which the man penetrates his wife and then turns so that his feet are up near her face and he's lying between her face, so they're completely twisted around. And they can pull themselves towards one another by pulling on their feet and lie like that for ages with a particular form of stimulation. In making love, there should be no hurry. It should be an all-day thing. And I hope by now that you can understand that if in the process of cutting covenant as set out in tape 3.7, they take the entire day, at least 5 to 8 hours, to be alone together, as I've described in this tape, making love as the mood takes them, possibly climaxing 5, 6, 7 times if they're together for 8 hours. And if they do that every day for 7 days, I have absolutely no shadow of doubt that at the end of that 7th day, those two people will be welded together spiritually with such a divine, supernatural force holding them together that when they return to the humdrum activities of the world, they will be inseparable. Nobody will be able to drive a wedge between them. Adultery and things like that will be absolutely beyond the realms of possible consideration. And they will already be starting to walk in the telepathic bond that I've spoken of. If in addition to that they are able to spend substantial time together in the first year and make love on a regular basis, if the husband is spared from going out to war, going out to travel on business, etc., and if they are relieved of most domestic duties, by the end of that year, if they have had a number of additional, at least afternoons or full days, as I've referred to, and their lovemaking the rest of the time has been passionate, the arousal is always there, they will have a phenomenal marriage. There is absolutely no doubt about it. God created it that way. But until they do this, there will be very little in the way of marriage. As long as people believe that sex is an incidental in marriage, that it's something dirty and unclean, they will never experience God's plan for them in marriage. In making love, there must be a total focus on giving pleasure to one another and not holding back. And that's probably the single most significant key, together with gentle but clear leadership by the husband and proactive giving submission by the wife, as being the fundamental foundation in godly sexual lovemaking in a godly marriage. These principles will apply whether people are believers or not. I've said this before. And Satan uses these principles to produce very strong unions in adultery throughout the world, and then to produce absolute twisted, contorted, agonized people in the world because they've done this with more than the man and woman that they're joined to in matrimony. Ultimately, lovemaking should be a completely uninhibited act of joyous celebration of the marriage covenant and of the marriage, and every episode of lovemaking should build another solid layer in an increasingly invincible one-flesh bond towards the point where they can totally and truly communicate spirit to spirit at all times. The parallel here again is as we spend time in the presence of the Lord, His presence in us becomes greater and greater until it is no longer only Christ in us, but us in Christ, because His presence in us is overflowing. As in the case of Peter, where the scripture reports that people who were within the reach of his shadow were healed. And I really believe that what happened there was that Peter had come to a place where he was so filled with the Holy Spirit, so filled with Jesus, that it was overflowing, and he was walking in Jesus, in the Spirit, to such an extent that there was an invisible cloud around him which was touching people. This should be our objective, not only in our Christian walk, but also in marriage. The husband totally fused with his wife, and his wife totally filled with him. I pray that while in this teaching I've addressed many things which I know many Christians will have difficulty considering as part of a scripturally based set of teachings, I stress again, this is comes out of experience gained at great personal cost. It's experience which I know with absolute certainty Yahweh has required me to include in this series. I know from what He's shown me in the last few years that He views these truths as of absolutely paramount importance. He desires for us to return to the beauty and the awesome wonder of marriage as He created it to be. He desires for us to return to heaven on earth in marriage. But I have to say that if you cannot walk in what's been discussed in this teaching, if you insist on holding on to religious and traditional dogmas about what is and isn't acceptable in marriage, if you insist on making love once a week with the lights out, with no foreplay and nothing other than straight missionary position, you will have an insipid and weak marriage bond. And you should not be surprised if one or other of the partners falls into adultery, if the wife is never fulfilled and is frigid, if the husband is trapped into pornography and so forth. If you desire to walk in marriage the way God created it to be, then recognize that sexual intercourse is the heart of marriage. If you do not practice lovemaking in the totally uninhibited giving manner that Yahweh intended you to practice it, you will not have a marriage of note. You will not have heaven on earth in your marriage, no matter what else you do. You can take everything else that is contained in these teachings, but if you do not take to heart what is contained in this teaching and go all out to deal with all the demonic dreck that is keeping you from loving one another fully, wholeheartedly, without holding back, you will never experience heaven on earth in your marriage. I would now like to add an anecdote, if you like, to this, what has been said so far in the way of a story which will help, I hope, to make what has been taught in this tape more directly relevant to you. I'm just going to give you an example of how a man and woman might go about making love. And I will tell it as a story. It's not a real life story. It is based on some things that have happened, but it's there just to give you an example. In the story, the wife is so filled with desire for her husband that from time to time she really wants to be alone with him, get away from the hubbub of the home, etc. And so from time to time she comes to him and asks him if they can spend a day away or even an afternoon away. She arranges and books a hotel room. She makes the reservation and makes an appointment in his diary. She goes first to the hotel. She bathes and prepares herself. And after she's arrived and is starting to get ready, she phones her husband and tells him that she's waiting for him. He travels to the hotel, and by the time he gets there, she has bathed, she's cleaned herself of all makeup and perfume. She's waiting for him wearing an attractive, loose-fitting, silky dress or robe with nothing underneath. As he enters the room, she walks gently and openly to greet him, and with her face upturned to kiss him. He takes her in his arms, he kisses her gently, and starts to caress her. As they proceed, he holds her, he kisses her on the mouth. She places her tongue in his mouth, and vice versa, they nibble one another's lips. After a few moments of kissing and caressing, he starts to undress her. He starts to kiss the nape of her neck, he starts to kiss her nipples and her breasts. He drops to his knees and removes her remaining garments. He starts to gently stroke and kiss and stimulate her sexual area, all the time caressing her, telling her how much he loves her. In the meantime, she's caressing his head, caressing his neck, telling him how much she loves him, exclaiming at the pleasure that he's giving her. After a few minutes, he stands up and she drops to her knees, kissing and caressing him as she goes, taking his penis in her mouth, sucking it and making love to it, showing how much she adores him, caressing him, taking him deep and shallow and doing various things which she knows are pleasing to him, kissing and nibbling and sucking his scrotum and his testicles, and generally stimulating him in a way that is pleasing to him. After a while, she may arise, and he then takes her by the hand and leads her to the bed, laying her out, again caressing and kissing her all over, until eventually he's ready to penetrate her. Going in gently, possibly applying the and rubbing the tip of his penis through her vulva and over her clitoris repeatedly for some minutes before going any further, teasing her with the tip of his penis just into the opening of her vagina. After a few minutes, inserting deeply but gently and gradually coming out again, and taking perhaps 3 gentle strokes just in the very opening of her vagina, followed by 1 long, deep stroke with a moment's hesitation and pause at full penetration, coming out again, possibly continuing like that for half an hour before the level of passion builds to a point where he climaxes for the first time. In that period, stimulating her, her stimulating him, caressing, declaring their love for one another, possibly withdrawing, kissing, possibly moving into the so-called 69 position, either with him on top of her or her on top of him, giving mutual oral and manual genital stimulation. After they've climaxed, possibly lying together or possibly at such a level of arousal that they immediately continue with him stroking inside her without a significant interruption. Alternatively, he might withdraw and start kissing and caressing her all over again. She might start kissing and caressing him, each taking the initiative as they feel impressed to do. If they're both highly aroused, if she has strong desire for him, the probability is that after his first orgasm, he will move quite rapidly to a second climax while she is building and may have several orgasms in the period. By the time that he's climaxed a second time, she might then lead him to the bathroom, bathe him, washing him all over, stroking him, massaging him, kissing and caressing him in the bath as she bathes him. They might make love again in the bathroom, standing in front of the mirror with him entering her from behind and both of them enjoying the view in the mirror. After some time, they might return to the bed and make gentle love without necessarily any climax for 15, 20 minutes, half an hour, until they're ready to climax again. In the meantime, talking, perhaps with some light, delicate snacks, which they both enjoy, just stroking one another, loving one another, until they're ready for penetration. They might adopt different positions, standing, her kneeling with entry from behind, just going from one position to another, continual stimulation. They might stimulate one another with their hands, lie head to toe, while he stimulates her vulva and her vagina with his hands, and she stimulates his penis with her hands, and alternating with their mouths. They might even stop and stimulate themselves, him with his hand and she with her hand, where they can see one another and they can enjoy watching their bodies responding to that movement until they're ready again for penetration and further climax. That can continue, as I've said before, 5 hours, 7 hours, an entire day can be expended in that manner with the husband over the period of time, climaxing 5, 6, 7, 8 times in a full day period, provided She desires him, provided she takes the initiative, provided she is highly aroused, provided she constantly does little things to let him know how much she esteems him, how much she loves him, how much she desires him, how much she is enjoying being with him, how much pleasure that he is giving to her. As much as she responds to him and yields to him and gives to him, so much will he respond. If she lies back and demands from him, nothing will happen. If she is frigid and cold, if there is no lubrication, if she is dry, the most that will happen will be one or two desultory penetrations with orgasmic ejaculatory release for the man, which will be very unsatisfying, after which he will fall asleep. If a man and woman have never experienced what I've just described, it's very, very difficult to imagine what I'm talking about. If you've grown up with a what one might term a prudish paradigm of sex being dirty, carnal, and ungodly, you may find what I've just shared with you highly offensive, and I apologize if that's the case. It's not my intention. But I would ask you to examine your heart, read the Song of Songs in particular, and infer from that what God is saying to us. God intended lovemaking between a man and his wife to be the most delicate, most wonderful experience that is available to the human human beings. And I urge you, if you have difficulty with anything that I've said in this teaching, go before God. Ask him to show you the name of the spirits that are oppressing you. Ask him to show you and confirm that what has been said in this teaching is of him. And ask him to set you free. If you ask in faith without doubting, and you do whatever he shows you to do, repent of viewing something that he created to be so beautiful as being dirty and unclean. Understand that when you think those thoughts and say those words, you are insulting the God who created man and woman as sexual beings. Understand that it is not right for you not to enjoy the most beautiful thing that he gave you as husband and wife to enjoy. Set aside your prejudices. Ask him to change you. Ask him to show you how to prepare and come to that place. There are secular books on sexual lovemaking in marriage which go into more detail than what I've just gone into. Most of them contain significant error in the sense that they make adultery and fornication a light thing. However, pray about it, and if the Lord leads you, ask him to show you, perhaps, and lead you to a document that will perhaps help you to better understand that. It's very difficult for me to present that to you in this one tape in a way that is suitable for the sort of distribution that I expect this tape to have. But please, it's potentially a long process if you don't have a revelation of what I've just said. But God is able to lead you. He's able to bring you to the place, provided you choose to go there. Father, I ask that anything that is in this teaching that is not according to your word and according to your will be blown away and find no root in the hearts of the hearers. But I ask, Father, that everything that is according to your word, according to your will find deep root in the hearts of the hearers, that it will be engrafted into their hearts, that it will take root, and it will produce abundant fruit. Father, I ask also for those who are challenged, that you will give them utterance by your Spirit, that they will pray what they need to pray, that you will guide them by your Spirit, that you will lead them into the truth that they need in whatever manner is appropriate in their situation, that you will send people and materials across their paths to confirm this teaching, and that by your Spirit you will lead them into this truth and guide them so that they may come to a place of revelation and freedom in Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Savior of the world. Amen.